But Adam disobeyed. To sin became a slave. Now a perfect sacrifice would be required.
An offering must be made. The sin debt must be paid. So God and man can reconciled be. So Jesus said, I'll go, because he loved me so. He gave his son and she paid sin's penalty.
He gave himself,
to pay
my debt I could not pay. When I was lost, he gave himself to be my way.
Jesus died for me when I was his enemy. A love like this I cannot comprehend. He gave himself,
to pay
my debt I could not pay. When I was lost, he gave himself to be my way.
Thank you, ladies. He's a great Savior, isn't he?
Yes.
I'm amazed at how much he loves us and cares for us. The love of God, the grace of God.
Right.
Not just what he does for us, but who he is, as we've been talking so much about. Just an amazing, amazing Savior. We talk about his amazing grace. Well, the Savior that goes with it is amazing as well. And the more I read his word and the more I study it, the more amazing he always is. Seems. I'm thankful for his great power and that he can do all things. And that as long as he is in control and as long as I give him control, everything's going to be all right.
Amen.
As long as I stay in his will and doing what he would have me to do. 2 Samuel 15 tonight, if you would. 2 Samuel 15. working on the life of David, and we're up now to 2 Samuel 15. I preached on this passage of Scripture as a standalone message in 2006, and I'm sure you remember. Remember that night. Amen? Do you remember what I preached this morning? No, in all seriousness, I did preach on it in 2006, according to my records, anyway. And I remember it, and the reason why I do is because this is one of my favorite passages in the life of David. And it may sound a little strange when we read it that it would be my favorite, but it's what happens near the end of the chapter that is my favorite. And so I thought about going over it, but we're going to do it. We're going to park here in 15 for a little bit tonight. And you never know. For those of you around in 2006, some of it might sound familiar by the time we get done, I hope. I've been here 14 years, and I try my best never to recycle a whole message. But we're going to pick up a little bit of this one tonight. Won't be the whole message, but we're going to pick up a little bit of it because I like it. And I'm preaching. Amen. When you're preaching, you can preach on what you like, but I'm preaching tonight, so I'm going to preach on what I like. When we get done tonight, you may say, well, I didn't think that was all that great. Well, I didn't say you would think it was great. I said, I like it, all right? You say, well, that sounds selfish. I don't care. I like it. And so that's what we're going to do. All right. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel 15. Try to get spiritual here now. 2 Samuel 15. Let's start reading. This is a long passage, and we need to read quite a bit of it, and we'll just start reading here and see how we go. Verse 1. And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate, and it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, that Absalom called unto him and said, "Of what city art thou?" And he said, "Thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel." And Absalom said unto him, "See, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputied of the king, that is of David, to hear thee." And Absalom said, "Moreover, oh, that I were made a judge in the land of Israel." Always be careful of people who say, "Oh, that I were the king." It says, "Know that I were the judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice." And of course, we know he's implying that David was not doing justice.
Right.
And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, that he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. And so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said unto the king, "I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. For thy servant vowed a vow while I abode at Geshur in Syria, saying, If the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then will I serve the Lord. And the king said unto him, Go in peace. And so he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout the tribes of Israel, saying, As soon as ye hear the sound of the trumpet, then shall ye say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, and David's counselor from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. And there came a messenger to David, saying, The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. And David said unto all his servants that were with him in Jerusalem, Arise, let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed and depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us, and smite the city with the edge of the sword. The king's servant said unto him, Behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint. And the king went forth, and all his household after him, and the king left 10 women, which were concubines, to keep the house. And the king went forth, and all the people after him, and tarried in a place that was afar off. And it goes on in verse 18, And all his servants passed on beside him, and all the Cherethites, and the Pelethites, and the Gittites, 600 men, which came after him from Gath, passed on before the king. Skip on over for the sake of time, and we'll pick up some of the rest of it as we go through it this evening, but jump, if you will, over to verse 30. By the time we get to verse 30, David has left the city, and it says in verse 30, And David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olivet, wept as he went, and his head covered, and went barefoot, and all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went. And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And it came to pass that when David was come to the top of the mount where he worshipped God, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat rent and earth upon his head. On whom David said, If thou passest on with me, then thou shalt be a burden unto me. But if thou return to the city and say unto Absalom, I will be thy servant, O king, as I have been to thy father's servant hitherto, so will I now also by thy servant, or so will I now also be thy servant. Then mayest thou for me defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. And hast thou not there with thee Zadok and Abiathar the priest? Therefore it shall be that whatever soever thing thou shalt hear out of the king's house, thou shalt tell it unto Zadok and Abiathar the priest. Behold, they have there with them their two sons. It goes on in verse 37, of course, tells us, and Hushai, David's friend, came unto the city, and Absalom, of course, took and established within Jerusalem his capital. And the overthrow now, of course, being complete. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get into this tonight and see how the Lord leads. All right? I'll ask Brother Enix, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Excuse me. Well, over the last 2 weeks, we were in chapter 14, and of course, it was there we saw David's big mistake in receiving Absalom back into fellowship with him without demanding repentance. And we kind of hammered away at that for 2 weeks. The first week, we saw the difference between imitation restoration and real restoration. Restoration can only take place, real restoration, when there's repentance and confession of sin and lives are changed. That's the only way there can ever be real restoration. And then last week in chapter 14, we saw the failure of allowing restoration to take place without repentance. And we saw that last week in the unchanged life of Absalom. Absalom returned just as proud and arrogant and unrepentant as he had ever been because David didn't require it of him. And again, I don't want to re-preach that, but there's a lesson in that for us as parents and as people who have friends and so forth. When people get out into sin, we don't do anyone any favors by not demanding repentance. And there's never going to be real restoration until we do demand repentance. And David paid for that, or was about to pay for that, in our text tonight. And the cost of allowing Absalom to return without ever repenting from his actions is going to be clear tonight in the text. Should already be clear, just from what we have read. By allowing Absalom to come back, nothing has changed whatsoever. And it's not only going to cost David, but it's going to cost Absalom before it's finished. We don't do anyone any favors by not demanding repentance, because if nothing else, we ought to do it for their sake as much as for ours. So in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 15 tonight, we see the unrepentant Absalom, unrepentant still. Now, a thing has changed since David didn't demand it. Nothing has changed. And so in verses 1 through 6, it's pretty self-explanatory. He set out to win the hearts of the people so that he might overthrow David, so he could overthrow his father. In verse 1 of chapter 15, he lifted up himself, something that wasn't hard for him to do. And so he lifted up himself and got some chariots and 50 chariots to run before him, or 50 men to run before him. And so he drew attention to himself, made himself look kingly. Then, of course, secondly, after he had done that, because he had never been made to own his sin through repentance, he still blames David for everything that took place, and so he's going to seek to take David's throne, and he sets out to do just that. And to accomplish that, verses 1 through 6, he determined he was going to win the hearts of the people. And of course, he does do that. I can't get off on this, so don't get me started. But it's always been amazing to me how an Absalom can turn the hearts of people against another person. It's just mind-boggling why someone would follow an Absalom, and how easily it is for an Absalom to turn people's hearts so that someone who once was respected now is disrespected so quickly and so easily. And Absalom's able to do that. Now, he finally got to the place in our text where he felt like he had won enough of the hearts of the people where he was able to make his move against David. And so in verse 7 through 9, he goes to David and he lies to him. He says, listen, David, I'd like to leave the city. I don't know if David didn't completely trust him yet or what. I don't really know why he went and got permission, but He said, I want to go to Hebron and offer some sacrifices there because while I was in Geshur, note there's no mentioning of why he was in Geshur, but when I was in Geshur, he said, I made a vow that if God would let me come back, then I would offer sacrifices unto him and I would serve him. So he goes to his father, David, and says, can I go to Hebron and offer some sacrifices? Because what he basically says is this, I want to get right with God. To use our terminology, he'd say, I want to get back in church and I want to get right with God and I want to start serving God again. And well, what father could say no to that? Right. And so David says, sure, go ahead. The Lord be with you. Go ahead and do that. That would be great if you go up to Hebron and get right with God and offer some sacrifices. And so he does that. But we know from the text that it was all designed to cover up his real motive. Because in verses 10 through 12, we see his real motive. And it says that he did all of this to disguise what he was actually going to do. And he used it to cover up the fact that he was sending out his spies and his men because he was ready to spring his takeover at this point. And it says in verse 7 that it came to pass after 40 years. Don't let that fool you. It doesn't mean that it took Absalom 40 years to make this happen, because David was only on the throne for 40 years. And so it doesn't mean that Absalom for 40 years sat in the gate, because if that was the case, he sat at the gate long after David was gone and dead. It's not what it means, nor does it mean that Absalom was 40 years old, because Absalom wasn't 40 years old yet. The commentaries, and this is the only reason I mention this, because if you read the commentaries, or maybe if you have a study Bible, it'll tell you that there's a copy error here, and what it really should have said was 4 years. Well, no, what it should have said was 40 years. And the commentators say, but we don't know what this goes to or what it's talking about. Well, just because we don't know when the clock started doesn't mean it wasn't 40 years. And we don't know exactly what the 40 years is in reference to. I personally think it's in reference to the time when David was anointed to be the king. Because from the time David was anointed to be king until his overthrow was almost exactly 40 years. And so I think that's what it's referring to. It's not a mistake. Right. Say amen. Just because you don't understand it, don't make it a mistake. And it wasn't a mistake here, but he springs the trap and he's ready to overthrow him. So in verse 10 of chapter 15, you can just look, we're not going to read all of it. Absalom was able to establish a temporary capital in Hebron, and there he called all of his followers unto him and formed his army and got prepared to do the rest that he had to do. By the time David got word of it, it says in verse 12, by the time David got word of what was happening, verses 12 through 14 or so, that it was too late. I mean, there was nothing to do. By the time David got word, messengers come and say, Absalom is not in Hebron offering sacrifices. He's in Hebron gathering an army. And they're going out to him. He's turned the hearts of the people to himself. And so by the time David hears it, David just concludes, there's nothing for us to do but leave. We've got to go. Now, David wasn't running, per se, from Absalom. He says in the text why he left. He says, if we don't get out of town, a lot of innocent people are going to die. And so he says, we need to get out of here. David was a smart military guy. He knew he couldn't let Absalom fight on his time or on his turf and his choosing. So David says, we've got to get out of here, regroup the army. And if we fight in town, countless people are going to die. So David says, we've got to go. And so David understands he has no choice but to flee as a result of all that. Now, I would think we could say this. This is going to result in a terrible day in the life of David. It's kind of an understatement. Results in David's terrible days. You can imagine this set in motion a series of events that are going to result in one of the toughest periods of David's life because of the rebellion of his son. The event in this episode, if you go to verse 23, the event in this episode that marks the height of the horribleness of it is verse 23. And it says in chapter 15, verse 23, it says, and the company wept with a loud voice. They've left Jerusalem now, and the company wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. The king also himself passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. So David has now left. He's left out the eastern side of the city of Jerusalem. We know that because Kidron is on the eastern side. And so he leaves out the eastern side of Jerusalem. He crosses over the brook Kidron, and he heads off up the side of the Mount of Olivet on his way out into the wilderness. He's got to get lost in the wilderness. And so he heads out in that direction. And this kind of marks the horribleness of this, because there's nothing mystical here. The brook Kidron was just that. It was just a small waterway on the eastern side of Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, when my wife and I were in Israel, we actually stood on the Mount of Olives, and you could look down in the valley and see where the Kidron was. And it wasn't an easy climb. It was a steep climb out of the eastern gate or steep descent down to the Kidron, and it was also a very steep climb up back out of that to the Mount of Olives. So when it says David ascended up, it wasn't a casual walk. It was a climb to get back up to the Mount of Olives, all of it. And so there's nothing mystical about it. It's just a brook or a riverside that separated Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. Now, while there's nothing mystical about it, what was important about it is this, that when David passed over it, based on what we see in the chapter, this signaled David's strategic withdrawal from the city of Jerusalem. Now, this is a big thing. When the king abandons his capital, that is a big thing. And so when David crossed over the Kidron, he realized, as did the people that were with him, that this was an unusual moment, that this was a big thing. It emphasized the seriousness of the circumstance and the situation that was going on, because the king is withdrawing from the capital, which is about to be under siege. Now, if we'd have been following David out of the city of Jerusalem, I would think that all of his followers must have thought that this is surreal. Who would have thought that David would be abandoning the kingdom? And if this is one of those moments, it would have to have been that if you were a follower of David, that as you came out of the capital, you would have to think, I cannot believe this is happening. How could it have come to this? How could Absalom do such a thing? How could so many people follow him? What's going to become of us? How could things have gotten this bad? And when they crossed over the Kidron, it would have marked all of that. And they would have had to have found it hard to believe that this was taking place. So when they crossed over the Kidron, when they crossed over the Kidron and started up to the Mount of Olives, that's when the reality of the circumstance set in. And we know when David gave the order to leave, I'm sure there was some reality to that. When they packed everything up, they must have thought, boy, this is a big deal. But when they crossed over that Kidron and looked back behind them and saw the city of Jerusalem as they ascended up the Mount of Olives, they understood then just how serious this was. And you see that in the first verse or first part of verse 23. As they crossed over that Kidron, it says, and all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. This was not a moment of rejoicing. It says they were weeping as they passed over the Kidron. And verse 30 really drives it home, where it says, and David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up, and he had his head covered, and he went barefoot, and all the people that were with him, every man covered his head, and they went weeping as they went up. So as they crossed over the Kidron and they were climbing up that big steep ascent up the other side of the Mount of Olives so they could flee into the wilderness, everybody was weeping. Their heads were covered, David was barefoot and mourning, and there was weeping and wailing and great sorrow and sadness because, again, they understood the significance of what had just happened in David's life. Now, who knows how many times David, as a boy, or well, not really as a boy, but who knows how many times David went up on the Mount of Olives? Maybe to pray or to do whatever he might have done up there on the Mount of Olives to overlook the city or to overlook the area. But I can guarantee this much, this climb was steeper this day than it had ever been any other day as he went up there weeping and sorrowful because of all that was going to take place. Now, we know why, if you've been with us, we know why in context this whole thing has come to this point. We know in part it's because of David's sin. We can't ignore that. His sin certainly had a part in this, though that does not excuse Absalom. Absalom did what he did because he chose to. And it's Absalom who refused to repent and still refuses to repent. So we understand all of that. But I want to make some application. And this is why this is one of my favorite passages in the life of David, because of the application. And here's where I want to make some application. Every one of us as saved people have already at some time or will sometime in the future experience what I always call, when I go through this passage, a Kidron crossing. Every one of us come to the place in our life where we're going to have an event in our life or a circumstance in our life or a situation in our life where we're going to experience something like what David experienced when he crossed over the river that day or over the brook that day. You know, at times, like in David's situation, it's due to our sin. You understand tonight that what we're going to refer to, and I've preached on this passage so many times in different churches, different places, but when we talk about the book Kidron, we could refer to this as a Kidron experience. And it's one of those experiences that you know is going to have an impact on your life, that this is a changing event. This is a serious matter. This is a serious phase, a serious time in our life. And we're all going to experience some of those. And at times we experience them, like David, in part because of our sin. Say amen to that. You mess around and violate God's word and sin and refuse to get right with God, you're going to cross over some Kidrons in your life. There's going to be some traumatic experiences in your life as a result of your choices and your sin. You get out of God's will, you might as well put your boots on, son, because you're going to cross over the Kidron a few times because you get out of God's will. That's just the way that it is. And so sometimes it happens because of that. Sometimes, because we live in sin-cursed world and in sin-cursed bodies, sometimes bad things happen to good people. And so you might find yourself in a Kidron crossing because this is a sinful world where people get sick and people die and there's tragedy. It's a part of this life. And so that might happen. Sometimes God will take you by the hand and take you across the Kidron for your own good or for your own instruction or for your own learning. Come on, God leads us across the Kidron from time to time so that we might learn, so we might grow, so that we might come to trust Him, so that we might actually learn to believe some of the songs we sing. And so God will take us across some of those so that we can learn all that and experience that. Now, regardless of whatever it is that brings us to the edge of a Kidron crossing, crossing over is always hard. Are y'all following me? Yeah. There's always going to be these events. This event in David's life marked a dramatic change in his life, a serious event. And we all come to those for whatever reason. And when that happens, it's one of those events that we rise is going to be a difficult thing. It's one of those times that's going to be a hard thing in our life. And we, regardless, when we come to the edge of one, crossing over is going to be hard. It can be painful. It can certainly be trying. And we find ourselves in a trial or a struggle or a difficulty in which we think, come on, have you ever found yourself in one of these Kidron crossings, if you've experienced one, where you thought to yourself, like David's people, this cannot be happening. Right. How can this be happening? What's going on? I don't understand what's taking place. Sometimes you can find yourself in the same life in circumstances that seem surreal. I can't believe we're having this problem. I can't believe this is happening to my child. I can't believe we're having this health issue or this financial problem or this job circumstance or these issues. I can't believe that's happening. This happens to other people. I can't believe these things are happening. Are you tuned in? Because if you have not crossed over a Kidron, one day you will. If you live very long. Because we all experience them in our life. And so, when the reality of it sets in, of what's taking place, sometimes we feel like David in verse 30. Oh, come on, have you not ever felt like my life is running uphill? Have you not ever experienced something? You think, I just feel like I don't know what else to do but just cry. I mean, I don't know what's going on. I don't understand why this is taking place. It's so terrible. It's so horrible. And David just breaks down and weeps as he goes up the other side. Have you not ever come to the point where you just, the end of your rope, you think, I don't understand what's going on. I feel utterly powerless to do anything about it. And this is what one of these crossings is like. Amen. Amen. Now, things are pretty bad already for David when he gets to this point. If you believe that, say amen. Amen. Things are pretty bad already. This is a very definition of a bad day. And so this is a very bad time in David's life, a bad experience in David's life. And things were bad, but they're about to get worse, infinitely worse. Have you ever noticed that when you cross a Kidron, it's usually never in singles? Whenever you cross a Kidron, it always seems as if it piles on. And that's about what's about to happen to David. Because as he's climbing the hill and weeping, the news that really rattles him comes in verse 31. It says, "And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." Now, if I had been David at this point, I would have thought to myself, I just thought things could not get worse. Because in verse 31, they've just gotten worse. He's fleeing, heading up the sin of the Mount of Olives, doesn't know what's going to happen, doesn't understand what's taking place, and all of a sudden, a messenger comes running up that hill. Now, if you're up the side of the Mount of Olives, you probably wonder yourself, why is that guy running up the hill? And he comes running up to David, which indicates the urgency of the message. And David says, "What's the matter?" And he says, "I've just found out, or we've just got confirmation that Ahithophel is among the conspirators." From the language of the text in verse 31, you can tell from the language of the text that this piece of news as he climbed that hill was a blow. Because it says in verse 31, "And one told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators." And David said, "Oh, well." No, what's he say? He says, "O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." David understood that Ahithophel having chosen Absalom's side meant serious news. And he says, "Oh Lord," can I translate for you what it means in Hebrew? "Oh Lord, we are in trouble. If Ahithophel has sided with Absalom, we are in trouble." And he pleads with God to confuse or confound or to put to foolishness the counsel of Ahithophel, because David knew or understood that he was in serious trouble if Ahithophel had actually joined with Absalom. Amen? Now, you've got to get your mind into this text, and you've got to get your mind into what's taking place in chapter 15. I don't believe, and I said this when I preached through this, as I often do, it's one of the things I think that gives the text its strength. I don't think David was all that worried about Absalom. I think that's why we have this statement in verse 31 where he says, "Lord, turn the counsel of Ahithophel." David had to flee at this point because he was outnumbered and outgunned. He had no choice but to go. But I don't think David was ever that concerned about the eventual outcome of this. Number one, he had the promise of God. And so God was not going to allow David to be defeated. He had the promise of God, so he understood that. But not only that, I don't think David was that desperately worried about the eventual outcome of the rebellion or about having Absalom for an enemy. As far as having Absalom for an enemy in this situation, why would David worry about all this? You know, Absalom had won the hearts of the people by way of his charisma. He had great charisma. And he had won the hearts of the people at the city gate by way of charisma. But it took Absalom several years to do that. And when Absalom finally decides to spring the revolt, many of the people still stuck with David, including the priests and the Ark of the Covenant. All that stayed with David. And even though he was so full of charisma, he was not able to pull all the people, partly because he wasn't the only guy in Israel with charisma. And so he wasn't able to completely pull it off. David was in a good position to deal with Absalom. Now, you listening? I don't think David's concerned here primarily about the threat that Absalom poses, because David is in a good position to deal with anything that Absalom throws at him or anything that Absalom has. First of all, David's men that sided with him and came with him were men of character and men of honor. There's a whole different group of people following David than are following Absalom. Absalom won those people by promises and fake sincerity. And those people don't stay with you very long when the spears start flying. And so David has a whole different group of people with him. He talks about in our text in verses 18 through 21, you get a glimpse of the kind of people that were with David. You have these 600 Gittites. And if you're in trouble, man, you want some Gittites around you. And so he has 600 Gittites and other men who are following him, who are loyal to him. And we didn't read all of the text, but great and honorable men and men of character, one after another, come out after David in our text, many of which David turns back for their own good. But these were the type and caliber of people that were following David. So David wasn't that concerned. Listen, I would take David's force and double the number of Absalom's force any day of the week because of the character and honor that these men possessed. And so it was a whole different type of people. Not only that, but Absalom, while he had charisma, he wasn't half the leader of men that his father was. One thing that David was, he wasn't very wise with women, but one thing he was a leader of men. And he knew how to lead men. He knew how to hold an army together. He knew how to hold a camp together. He understood all of that, and so he was a leader of men. And he had seen Absalom's weaknesses. Listen, to a man like David, the weaknesses of Absalom would be very evident. And so David understood the weakness of Absalom. I'm just telling you, I don't think that David, as warrior to warrior, would have seen Absalom as that serious a threat in the long run. And David, again, was in a good position to deal with. He had all these men, great men of character. Many of those were friends and followers, like I said, who came after David. Not only that, but secondly, David is closing in. He's not there yet, but he's nearing the end of his life. So David's closing in on nearly 40 years of experience in dealing with political issues and rebellions and armies and military men. So he's used to dealing with these things. And so he's got all this experience. He knew how to hold an army together. He knew how to camp together. He knew how to do all of that. But most importantly, David knew that he could out-general Absalom any day of the week. Come on, that's the wrong way of putting it. Who would think for a moment that there's any way on earth that Absalom is going to out-general David? Well, it's never going to happen. You see, Absalom was able to win the hearts of the people because he's a snake. And he uses subtlety. That's his war. But we're not fighting that war anymore. This is open warfare. And this is David's strong point. And this is where David knows how to fight. David wasn't very good at the subtlety, but David is very good about what they're about to do. An example of that, again, is how he handled it in the retreat in verse 14. Now, I don't see David being that concerned about the eventual outcome of the rebellion. His only real concern through this whole thing, now, if you know the life of David, his only real concern, never does David really exercise that much concern about the eventual outcome. He feared for the people in the meantime, but not so much the eventual outcome. The only thing that David really feared was the eventual outcome for his son. David already knew going into this that this was most likely going to end in the death of Absalom.
That's right.
And that was the thing that he feared most, was the death of his son. Not his death or the loss of the battle, but the loss of his son as a result of all this. Now, up to this point, it looked bad on the outside. But then came word that Ahithophel had sided with Absalom in verse 31. Now, please listen. In David's Kidron crossing, there was still some hope. When David leaves, now stay with me, when David leaves out of Jerusalem, goes down that big descent, crosses over the Kidron, heads back up the other side toward the Mount of Olives on his way to the wilderness to regroup his army. As he's heading up that side, there's still some hope. David can out-general Absalom. David has better men than Absalom. David has more experience than Absalom. David has all these things going for him. And there's one common denominator in all of these advantages. And that common denominator is David. David has more experience. David is wiser. David has better men. David has a better army. David has men of great character. All these things are advantages, and they all center around David himself. These are all things that David had the advantages. And one thing that was common again was that David is the common denominator. So David had a measure of hope. Listen up. David had a measure of hope because David still had things he could do.
Right.
I can outmaneuver him. If we get caught, I can outmaneuver him. If it comes to a fight, my men are greater. I have better men of character. There was always more David could do at this point. So as he went up, listen, David's a military guy. As he's headed up that ascent of the Mount of Olives, you know what's clicking through his brain? Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to get reorganized. I've got better men. We'll set up camp. We'll put up defenses. We'll plan our attack. We'll plan the retaking of Jerusalem. All of this going through David's mind. And so David had a measure of hope because David could still do some things. There were still some things that David could do. And so David still had a measure. Here's the key. He still had, even though it looks bad, he still had a measure of control.
Right. Yeah. Right.
Anytime there's something that Jeff Merrick can do, I have a measure of control.
Right.
Every time there's something Tim Caudill can do, we still possess a measure of control.
Yeah.
There's still something I've got a plan B. And if nothing else, if push comes to shove, if things go really bad, I can always do that. And so David had all of this going for him as he ascended up on the Mount of Olives. Now listen, when word came that Ahithophel has sided with Absalom, all of that changed. Because Ahithophel is going to level the playing field if he doesn't tip it into Absalom's favor. Because David can handle Absalom, and he can handle his men, and he can handle his army, and he can handle the outright warfare, but he cannot handle Ahithophel. All David needs is Ahithophel whispering into the ear of Absalom. And so when David hears this, it crushes him. He says, oh God, you've got to do something. Please turn to counsel of Ahithophel. And what David is saying is this. This is now something that is completely outside my control. Now listen, when we cross a Kidron, sometimes they're shocking and hurtful and painful, but we always go through this phase when we cross over one, when we're having a struggle in our life or God takes us across the Kidron, we have to go through this phase where we can still do something.
Right.
Well, it's bad, but I can still do this. Well, it's bad, but we can still hope for this. Well, it looks bad, but this still might happen. This could change. This might take place. And then all of a sudden, along comes something that levels the playing field. All of a sudden, the circumstance changes in such a way that there's not a thing we can do. We are at the mercy of Ahithophel. We're at the mercy of our circumstances. We're at the mercy of our situation. Are you tracking with me?
Amen.
And all of a sudden, there's not a thing in the world that we can do. and our plan B has gone out the window, and there's not a thing in the world left. One-on-one, David could take Absalom, but with Ahithophel as a counselor, this situation is suddenly out of control. Listen to me. David had reason to worry. In our text, look in 2 Samuel 16. Look in verse 20. It says, "And then said Absalom to Ahithophel," chapter 16, verse 20. "Then said Absalom to Ahithophel, 'Give counsel among you what we shall do.' And Ahithophel said unto Absalom, 'Go into thy father's concubines, which he hath left to keep the house, and all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of thy father. Then shall the hands of all that are with thee be strong.'" He says, "I'm going to tell you how to strengthen everyone who's behind you." Verse 22, "And so they spread Absalom a tent upon the housetop, and he went into his father's concubines. And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both to David and with Absalom." Listen, friend, when you're in David's spot, you don't want your enemy to have the counsel of a man who is as if the oracle of God. David had reason to worry, and he had reason to be concerned, because with Ahithophel in play and with Ahithophel doing the counseling, things looked very, very bad. Ahithophel just leveled the playing field. Suddenly, David's control over this situation and his hope has gone up like a vapor. There are times in the saved life where we're going to cross over a Kidron, where there are going to be experiences that we think are just terrible. And we're going to look at them and think, this is almost surreal. I don't know how we got in this spot. I don't know why it's happening. It's just terrible. Where we, like David, feel like we're just walking uphill weeping. And we always go through this phase where we say to ourselves, well, you know, I can still do this. And maybe the test will come back better than we expected. Maybe we'll get the contract. Maybe this will happen on the job. Maybe this will change, or maybe that will happen. Or maybe, you know, we can always do this. And then all of a sudden, the circumstances take another turn, and we got nothing. Come on, have you ever been saved wrong? Have you ever found yourself in a spot where you got no control whatsoever over your circumstances, over what's happening to you, or what's taking place? That's where David now finds himself. Because Ahithophel has done that. He's put David in the spot where he has absolutely no place to go. And suddenly, this is the most devastating thing. Suddenly, the measure of control that David thought he had, just gone. And David goes up that hill realizing, I am utterly helpless. Amen. This is the way Kidron crossings are. Things are hard, and we even feel like David climbing up the hill, and then all of a sudden something takes place, and even our measure of hope is gone, and plan B is gone. We're headed up the hill, and suddenly Ahithophel, the word comes that Ahithophel's with the conspirators. There was still hope for a new contract, still hope that I know somebody who can help us. Still some hope that maybe the test will be good, maybe some hope that the doctors will find something else, maybe some hope that our son or daughter will turn, and things will be better. Then we realize, as David did, I've lost complete control of this situation. There's nothing at all that I can do. If you can get your mind around that, you can understand how David felt as he went up that hill. I cannot express to you in words the hopelessness that David must have felt as he went up that hill. Add to that the responsibility of those who were following him. If you can understand that, you understand how David felt when word came that Ahithophel had turned against him. When Ahithophel shows up at your Kidron crossing, you get a good dose of how little control you and I really have over our own life. Right. Over the circumstances of our own life. Over the problems of our own life. Over the issues and struggles of our own life. Control is a complete illusion. Yes. Amen. We have no control. Isn't that encouraging? This won't be a blessing to you. We have no control. But it gets better. And this is why I like this text. But then in our text, we find out what David did. And what David did is what makes David, David. What David did was sat down on the side of that hill and said, I just quit. I just give up. There's no use in serving God. It doesn't pay. What's the use? Every time I try to go up the hill, I just get dragged back down again. What's the use? Does that sound like David? Oh, come on, it sounds like us, but does it sound like David? No. David does what David does. In chapter 15, verse 31, word comes that Ahithophel has changed. It says in verse 31, and one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, oh Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Now notice verse 32. And it came to pass that when David was come to the top of the mount, he's climbing up this big steep hill, and he says, when he got to the top of the mount, he says, where he worshiped God, he got to the top of that mountain, David says, it's time for some prayer. He got to the top of that mountain and he got down. I don't know how he did it. I can see it in my mind's eye. He got down on his face before God on top of that mountain. He says, oh God, he says, just move. We just need your help. We need your presence. We need you to move and do something. God, I'm utterly helpless. Amen. Do you understand when David got to the top of that hill, what he understood was his own lack of control and his own helplessness. And he had nowhere to go but fall down on his face on the top of the Mount of Olivet and get serious with God. And he says, God, I need your help. There's nothing I can do. We know this from the New Testament, that we are at the point where we can receive the greatest help when we come to the realization of our own weakness. And David fell down before God and says, I can do absolutely nothing. God, you must do something. You must move. Because this is out of my control. I've exhausted my plans. I've exhausted my hopes. I've exhausted all my other ideas. I am at the end of myself. And he fell down before God, realizing that he couldn't handle Ahithophel, and he turned to the one who could. There's nothing deep about this. When you and I cross over our Kidron and all our plans dry up and we can't control anything, you got to turn to the one who can. That's exactly what David did when he realized he couldn't. Kidron crossings tend to do wonders for our prayer life. If you've never been on your face before God, a Kidron crossing will put you there. When you come to the realization you got nowhere to go and nothing you can do. Come on, you never felt helpless in this life? You never felt like you're at the mercy of, you don't even know. And just feel so utterly out of control, and you just feel like sitting down and saying, I just give up. This is where David was, but instead of giving up, he fell on his face before God. Not only do we see David turn to God in prayer, but we see, I like the fact that it says he worshiped. It doesn't even say he asked for help. Now I have a feeling that somewhere in there, he probably snuck in a request for some help. But it says that he worshiped. You know what this is? This is a realization of the king's own smallness. He gets up on top of that Mount of Olives and looks across. You can almost look straight across from all of it. Up just a little bit to the city of Jerusalem. David standing on top of that, looking back at his former palace and kingdom. And David realized that he owned nothing. And that nothing was his. And that all that he only had by the grace of God. And he fell down before the Lord on top of that hillside in verse 32. And the Bible says that he worshiped him. You could summarize these things by saying that when he came to the end of himself and turned loose, listen to this. When he came to the end of himself, realized his smallness, and when he turned loose of that which he couldn't control anyway, God finally moved. Here's the silliness of this. You and I, when we're in these spots, just need to turn loose of that which we can't control anyway. We hang on to these circumstances and we keep ourselves involved in them as if we can actually control anything. Just turn loose of what you can't do anything about anyway. Get down on your face before God and say, God, I am so small and I need your help. There's not a thing I can do. Ahithophel is with the conspirators, Lord, and I can't do a thing. This has gone beyond my control. It's gone beyond my ability. Not that I ever had any to start with. And here's where it turns good and we'll be done. When David turned loose and turned it over to God to deal with Ahithophel, notice what happens. It says in verse 32, and it came to pass when David was come to the top of the mount where he worshiped God, utterly helpless now, behold, Hushai, the Archite, came to meet him with his coat rent and earth upon his head. I say this every time I've ever been through this passage. When Ahithophel is with the conspirators and you're crossing over the Kidron, you want a Hushai. And Hushai shows up. It is no accident that he shows up at this moment.
Right.
Behold, the word behold
right.
in the text. It says, when David got up top of that mountain, fell on his face before God and says, I can do nothing. I am just so small. Could you please do something? Behold, the text says,
right.
Hushai appears. I don't know how it happened. I can envision my own mind. You envision how you want to. But I can see David on top of that hill, even though there's probably no grass up there. But as David's on top of that hill with his face toward the ground, David's praying, oh God, please do something. I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm utterly helpless. And David hears a rustling and he looks up and there stands Hushai with his clothes rent standing before David. And an instant, everything changed when Hushai showed up. Behold, there are times if, like David, we would realize and confess our inability to deal with our trials, God will send you a Hushai. I like a Hushai. I think it's one of the reasons why I like that. I don't know if it's David I like here as much as I do Hushai. Hushai, look what it says in the text. God sent means when David needed it. A means of dealing with that which he could not deal with. He says in verse 32, 3, unto whom David said, if thou passeth on with me, then shalt thou be a burden to me. But if thou return to the city and say unto Absalom, I will be thy servant, O king, as I have been thy father's servant hitherto, so will I now also be thy servant. Then thou mayest for me defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. There wasn't but one guy in all the kingdom who could out Ahithophel. And that was Hushai. And he just happens to show up. Come on, you think this is an accident? He just happens to show up on top of that mountain at the moment David is on his face before God.
Amen.
Which the Bible says, behold.
Amen.
Behold. Chew on this for a minute. In an instant, that which made David's situation seem so helpless and so out of control, God took care of.
Amen.
In an instant.
Amen.
The reason I like that word, behold. Behold.
Amen.
Everything has changed.
Amen.
Just in an instant. Do you have any concept of the fact that God can change our worst Kidron Crossing in an instant?
Amen. That's right.
God can send a Hushai in an instant. The reason I like this text, there's nothing deep about it, but there's been times when I've needed a Hushai. And God can change your circumstances just in an instant. Verse 32 is when David humbled himself and worshiped and confessed his own smallness. Then came Hushai. And there are times, if like David, we would realize and confess our inability with our trials, God will send a Hushai. You know, as with David, though we don't see how it's going to happen. I don't know how this is. How many times you say, I don't know what we're going to do. I don't know how this is going to work out. I don't understand what's going to happen. I don't know why it's happening. I don't know how it's going to work out. I don't know how things are going to change. Have you not ever been to that spot, Brother Daniel, or some of us, and just in an instant, everything changes. Just in an instant. Does it always work that way? No. But God can do it. Just in an instant. We'll work and labor and worry for days. And in an instant, God can change everything. We worry about something that's going to happen a year from now or 4 years from now or 6 years from now or 10 years. In an instant, God can change it. Listen, our God is so strong and so mighty that he can change anything in an instant. You want to know why we need to know who he is? Because he's the God who can change our biggest problems in an instant if he desires to. And if he wills to. Just in an instant. I'm amazed at how strong, how mighty he is. Shame on us for how small we make him. When he can change anything in an instant. I've been saved for a long time. Some of you have been saved longer than I have, but I'm 40 some years now saved. And I'm not telling you tonight, because I'd be scared to death to say it, but I'm not telling you tonight that I am the great pillar of faith who nothing ever rattles. And nothing rattles me because of my great confidence in God. That'd be dumb to say, wouldn't it? Because God could say, we'll see if we can work on that. That's not what I'm saying. But I have learned this much, the hard way, that God can meet my greatest need.
Amen.
He can supply my greatest need. And he can take care of my biggest problem in an instant.
Amen.
Don't sweat stuff.
That's right.
God can take care of it.
Amen.
We put our trust in people and things and governments and stuff and church, and God can take care of it. And in an instant, God sent a Hushai. Right. And everything changes. Oh, listen, I don't know how David got up off that top of that mountain, but I would imagine he got up with a little more step, with a little more skip in his step than when he knelt down. You know why? Because things were looking up.
Yeah.
Hushai is on the scene. And God took care of it. Biggest problem David had in an instant. I find that exciting, whether you're not. There's nothing our God cannot do.
Amen.
Boop, boop. Not a thing.
Amen.
He can do it. I believe that, don't you?
Amen.
Oh, come on, don't you?
Amen.
I believe he can do anything.
Amen.
He can get you where he wants you, plant you where he wants you, take care of your biggest need, take care of your biggest problem, move your greatest obstacle in an instant.
Right.
We just need to trust him. God may not send a Hushai. I like it when Hushai shows up personally. I prefer a Hushai. But that's me. I like God when God just says, don't worry, it's taken care of. Oh, don't you?
Amen.
I like it when I like it when I'm on my face praying, all of a sudden I hear a rustling in the weeds and God says, it's taken care of. But God doesn't always send a Hushai. He may not send a Hushai to deal with it directly, but you know what he will do? He'll send us help, supply, counsel, friendship, encouragement day by day as we need it. And if he doesn't see fit to remove it, he in an instant can send a Hushai to help us bear it.
Amen. Right.
Just that quickly. Then let me show you one other thing, we're done. There's one other truth here that I don't want us to miss so we can finish up chapter 15. Would you agree with this? I know the Bible doesn't say this, but we know how we are. Would you agree with this? So that when David got top of that hill, word came Ahithophel was with Absalom. When David went on the rest of that hill and he looked back and seen all those people behind him, Ahithophel is now with the conspirators. Would you agree with this? That there it could not be an understatement that this, from that point to the top of that hill, had to be the loneliest time in the life of David.
Yes.
All hope is lost. There's nothing he can do. He's got all these people dependent on him, and Ahithophel is with the conspirators. Had to be one of the most lonely times there is. But listen to me. David stayed with God.
That's right.
He said, Lord, please do something. And when he got to the top of that hill, he fell down on his face before God and said, I realize you can do all things.
Amen.
And he worshiped God and said, I am small and I have nothing to offer. And as a result of that, David found out he had far more friends than he ever thought that he had. One after one, in all of chapter 15, these people of honor and character come pouring out of the city and say, we're with you. We're with you. We're with you. The Bible doesn't say it, but I've often wondered if every time one of them came, David didn't weep a little bit. As they came and says, we're with you. I'd like to have been there when those priests come carting the Ark of Covenant out and said, we're going with you.
Amen.
David sent them back because he knew it belonged at the tabernacle. But they said, we're with you.
Amen.
And when the Gittites came out, and the Cherethites and all the other ites that followed David, one after one after one, they came. David realized as he crossed that Kidron, he discovered that when he trusted God, listen though, when he trusted God and stayed in his will, he had more friends than he realized.
Right.
Here's what happens to us sometimes at a Kidron crossing. We lose our confidence in God. We don't realize our own ability to deal with the problems or the trials or turn them over to God. And so we become focused on them. And when we become focused on them, the next thing you know, we get ourselves out of God's will. We get crossways with God. And all those people that could have been our friends, we no longer have access to. But when David stayed in the will of God and stayed where God put him, and stayed on the path that God had him on, David found he had a slew of friends. There's great friends when you're in the will of God.
Amen.
And they came out of the woodwork to help David. I would imagine one thing that had to have helped David is when he stood up and looked around and thought, you know, I got a lot more people care about me than I thought.
Amen. Yes.
Listen tonight, if you haven't crossed the Kidron, you're going to. the Lord tarries, is coming. It might be narrow, it might be wide. But it's coming at some point. Because this life is like that. Maybe it's because of our sin. Maybe God wants to show us something. Maybe it's because this is just a life like that. But we're going to cross it one of these days. If you believe that, say amen.
Amen.
Some of you can say tonight, brother, I understand I've crossed already. I've already been over a couple of them. And I know what it's like to feel like, I don't know what I'm going to do. I do know this much, though. We have a God who can do all things.
Amen.
And what we need to do at that moment is get down on our face before God as David did and said, I am just small.
Amen. Yes.
I'm going to give up, Lord, trying to think this thing out. I'm going to give up trying to reason it out.
Amen.
I'm going to set aside my plans and I'm just going to let you deal with it. Because I am nothing. And I'll guarantee you, God will not leave you without a Hushai. He may not send one to deal with it directly, but he'll send one to help you carry the load. Amen?
Amen.
Or to get you through it. Because God will never leave his people without a Hushai.
Right.
Ever. When we recognize how small we are. And always take heart how great he is. That in an instant, he can change our biggest problems. I love this passage. Because of that one thought, that in an instant, God can change everything. Doesn't always choose to. But it gives me great comfort to know he can. He can. Gives me comfort to know that if it gets out of control on my side and it becomes more than I can bear, God in an instant can take care of it. Amen? We just got to get to the top of the mountain, get down on our face, and say, God, I'm done. I'm done with my plans. I'm done with my ideas. I'm done with my plan Bs. I got nothing. I'm glad he's always there in the Kidron Crossings. Psalm 3, last verse. I'm not going to make any comment about it. I'll just read it. Psalm 3 was written as a result of all this. Psalm 3, verse 1. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there's no help for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Notice verse 5. And I laid me down and what?
Slept.
And I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah, which means, think about that.
That's right.
Amen.
Think about that. Why don't you stand with me if you would?